And today we're going to read from Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Have you ever played the game carpet ball? Okay, so if you've never played carpet ball, there is a carpet ball table in the HSM high school room. You can check it out after service. You'll probably see all the middle schoolers in there playing it because they love it. Carpet ball it's a long table, and you use the balls that you use for pool. Two people stand on opposite ends of the table, and they have six balls that they place in whatever formation they want in front of their gutter. And the players take turns trying to knock each other's balls into the gutter using, like, the cue ball from pool. The game ends when someone knocks all of their opponent's balls into their gutter. At least that's how I play carpet ball, okay? A couple years ago, I decided to build a carpet ball table for my kids as a Christmas present. I was really proud of myself. I had so much fun. I built a carpet ball table. So now we play carpet ball pretty often at home. And as I play carpet ball with my kids and their friends, they keep adding more rules. Oh, we get a chance at redemption. Like, only Jesus gives redemption. No. We get a chance at redemption, they say, which means we get one more chance to knock in your last ball. Honestly, I think what's happening is that I'm, like, really good at carpet ball. And they just want more rules so that they can try and beat me. They're just mad that I keep winning, I'm pretty sure. Have you ever had an experience like this where you're playing a game with someone and it turns out they have different rules than you do? Maybe winning looks different. How you win is different. I think this happens a lot in the game Uno. Have you played Uno, many of you? Yeah, okay. Right, if you play Uno with people, you know everybody has their own rules. Oh, if you play a seven, then everyone has to switch hands. Or if you play a zero, everyone has to slap the deck or something. Or if someone plays a two, no one can talk until the next time someone plays a two, or you have to draw a card. It is hard to play a game when everyone is playing with different rules. It's hard to know where you stand when you're not sure what the rules of the game are. It's hard to win if you're not all in agreement about what winning looks like. And that's why Paul wrote Philippians 3. That's why Paul wrote this. As we've been making our way through the book of Philippians, Paul has alluded a couple times to some confusion in the church, some people who seem to be muddying the waters in terms of the rules of following Jesus, the standards for what it means to be a Christian, for what the goal of following Jesus really is. And here in chapter 3, we start to get a closer look at what the problem might be. Here in chapter 3, we're going to read about some people that Paul says are not playing the game by the rules Jesus gave us. They're trying to add their own rules. They're distorting what winning looks like. And Paul's really concerned that these people are going to make it harder on people than it needs to be to follow Jesus. Paul is concerned that these people are setting up obstacles in the way of people experiencing the life-giving love of Jesus. They're trying to add their own rules. And so Paul turns his attention from the example, the self-giving example of Jesus. We talked last week about the beautiful examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and the way they served and gave to their community. And now today, Paul is going to use his own life as an example, his own life. He's going to talk about how he used to play the game and how he found out he was totally missing the point, totally missing the goal of faithful living. So today we're going to talk about two things that in these verses Paul says to watch out for. Two things to watch out for. Things that will not lead to life. Things that will not lead to a win in following Jesus. And then we'll conclude with what Paul says is the best strategy for following Jesus. The best way to arrive at the end of life where Jesus wants us to be. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." This is like a quick switch from what Paul was just talking about, right? He's been talking about how amazing Timothy and Epaphroditus are, and then he's like, rejoice in the Lord, keep focused on Jesus. I'll keep saying this over and over again, rejoice in Jesus, look at Jesus. But he says, watch out. Watch out. Watch out for people who make it hard to follow Jesus. Watch out for people who make it hard to follow Jesus. Paul tells them to watch out for people that he describes in three ways. He says these people are dogs, they're evildoers, they're mutilators of the flesh. This is some major first century mudslinging here, okay? What's going on? You probably have an idea of what all those words mean on their own today in the 21st century, but there's some first century context needed to understand what Paul's saying here. The group of people Paul is talking about, the people he's warning the Philippians to watch out for, are Christ followers whose goal is to influence fellow believers that are Gentiles, not Jewish. So Gentiles, that they need to become Jewish in order to participate in the life of the church. They were urging these Gentile, non-Jewish believers that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to follow the Torah in order to be fully Christian. These Jewish Christians were playing by a different set of rules. Now, this long after the fact, 2,000 years later, when it's been a long time since anyone thought Christians needed to follow Torah and be circumcised to follow Jesus, it is so easy for us to say, oh, well, they were obviously wrong. But remember, circumcision and Torah faithfulness were the marks of God's people. It was the marks of God's people to do those things. That's how they understood what it meant to be the people of God. So it makes a lot of sense that people would think that this is what the Gentile Christians should do. If they want to participate in the story God's been telling since the beginning, they need to jump on board. It seems simple to them. The problem was, as Paul and the disciples realized, that was placing a really heavy burden on people. You know, it's one thing to circumcise a baby, but I'm guessing adult circumcision without painkillers was not, like, super popular. It's one thing to keep kosher and follow all the dietary laws when your home and your meal planning is already set up that way, but it's a whole other thing to completely renovate your kitchen, buy all new dishes because the old ones had been defiled with non-kosher food, and learn all new recipes. Right? Especially when Target was not a thing. You could not just go buy new pots and pans. There was no internet to download a bunch of new kosher-friendly recipes. This is a whole topic of discussion in the book of Acts. In Acts, if you read chapters 10, 11, and then again in 15, you can read about this major conversation, this major decision with the disciples where they decided that Gentile Christians did not have to follow all the Jewish dietary laws. They did not need to be circumcised. They did not need to do everything written in the Torah. They got together. They prayed about this. They listened to the stories of the Holy Spirit at work in the Gentiles. They considered the reality that it seemed like God's overarching goal all along was to draw all people to him. And I love the way the Apostle James sums up their decision. In Acts 15, verse 19, he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. God seems to be moving. God seems to be calling them. They seem genuine and wanting to submit to Jesus and do what Jesus wants them to do. So let's not make it unnecessarily hard for them. Following Jesus is, of course, hard. Laying down ourselves, taking up our cross is hard. But the disciples said, let's not make it harder than it needs to be. So they agreed in Acts 15 on a few ground rules that were largely about food practices and sexual practices that had to do with temple worship in pagan temples. And they agreed, you know, no eating meat that comes from strangled animals or meat with, you know, blood still in it. No rare steaks, okay? Can we just not do that? For them, those were a few things they could do to accommodate each other, to not make it hard to be in community together. That's already been decided. And so here, Paul says, listen, we already talked about this. We already decided on this. So don't let these folks come in and tell you that your faith is invalid. Don't be confused by these people who think you have to do faith the way they do in order to be fully Christian. We've already clarified the rules of the game, and you don't have to play by their rules. And those words that Paul used to describe these people, dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, those were sort of insults that were used about Gentiles, outsiders, unclean ones. They were words that signified people were outside of the people of God. And Paul's saying, your dogmatic insistence that the Gentile Christians do things your way is actually placing you as an outsider, placing you like you're the Gentile. Now, I want to be clear, because sometimes the way Paul talks about observing the Jewish Torah and this whole situation in the New Testament is sometimes used to support something called supersessionism. Supersessionism is the idea that after Jesus, the Jews were out and Christians were in. That Paul thought, oh, those Jews are just so legalistic and terrible. Christians are the thing now. And that harmful idea has been used to promote and perpetuate all kinds of anti-Semitism, okay? That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is Jewish. And Paul encourages throughout his letters Jewish people to go on being Jewish as they follow Jesus. The problem was not that these people were Jewish and that they wanted in their own lives to continue following Jewish dietary laws and circumcision and Torah adherence. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they were insisting that everybody else had to do what they were doing. And Paul says that attitude is setting them in opposition to the work of God in Jesus. Because as the disciples asserted in Acts 15, as Paul will say over and over and over, God's desire is that all will come to him. All will come to him. And anybody who makes it hard for other people to come to Jesus is not cooperating with the work of God. In terms of what that looks like today, I've found the language of centered set and bounded set Christianity to be helpful. Let me talk you through this. So bounded set Christianity. In bounded set Christianity, we draw a line that's a set of doctrinal beliefs. We say, if you believe exactly as we do about maybe how baptism works, how the Holy Spirit works, maybe our ideas of when Jesus is coming back, or the roles we believe men versus women should have, if you agree with us on all those things, then you're in. And we consider you fully Christian. But if you don't agree with us on all those things, then we consider you out. There's an in and an out. If you're out, you're totally welcome here, but you can't be a leader, you can't serve in every capacity you're gifted for because you don't agree on this set of doctrinal boundaries, bounded set. In centered set Christianity, we're rather concerned about direction toward or away from Jesus. toward or away from Jesus as the center of our lives. Our central goal is Jesus. Our central concern is if we are moving closer to him, seeking him, allowing Jesus to transform us, working toward being like Jesus, doing the things Jesus did. If you are running after Jesus, you're a Christian. There's no in or out. We're not concerned with in or out. We're concerned with direction. And so when we're looking, you know, for leaders in a centered set Christianity model, we're not so much looking for people who just say they believe this concrete set of specific doctrines. We're looking for people who have consistently demonstrated that they're running after Jesus and are consistently surrendering more and more of their lives to him. Bounded set, centered set. This is what Paul is getting at. In verse 3, he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He says, listen, are you serving God? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you? Is your ultimate hope, is your focus Jesus? And are you aware that we can never accomplish what God wants for us in your flesh, in your own power and ability? Because if you're doing that, you're doing what God's people do. We can disagree on all kinds of other things. We can have different, you know, understandings of kosher laws and circumcision, and the best way to baptize, or a whole bunch of other things. But if our focus is on Jesus, if we're following Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, serving God, if that's what you want, jump on in. You're in. So Paul says, first, watch out for people who make it hard for others to follow Jesus. Next, Paul says, watch out for false confidence. Watch out for false confidence. He says, he said, God's people don't put confidence in the flesh, in their own ability, their own understanding, in their own status. And now he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. And as for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul's saying here, listen, if you want to compare resumes, I can play the game that way. My parents brought me to the temple when I was 8 days old, like a good Jewish family. I'm not just from any Jewish tribe. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the special ones. I'm one of the best. I was a Pharisee. Now listen, again, in our day, we've come to think of Pharisees as like the bad guys, right? Those legalistic meanies who just thought they were better than everybody else. But that's not how the first century church saw the Pharisees, right? Our perspective on Pharisees was helped along by Martin Luther in the 1600s, who compared the Pharisees to the problems he saw in the Catholic Church. Since then, Pharisee has come to mean something wholly different than it would have been understood in the first century. When this letter was written, the Pharisees were the most devout Jews. They cared deeply about keeping God's law. They were examples for other people to follow. They took the Torah seriously. You would want to be compared to a Pharisee. And Paul says, listen, I was one of those guys. I know God's word. I made every effort to do what God's word says. And I was so convinced I knew God's word. I loved God's people so much that I even persecuted the church, because I was so sure that they were leading God's people astray, that they were a danger to God's people. I even used violence to protect God's people from the dangerous agenda of the Christians. Paul's saying, listen, I can go head to head with these guys in terms of credentials. I can play the game by their rules. I succeeded at doing what the law says. I did all of that. And ultimately, it didn't lead to life. Because Paul knows our tendency to take pride, to have a false confidence in our ability to follow the rules, to set ourselves up as better than others. And Harper, listen. What is so insidious about this is that this pride can look to others and even to ourselves like we're just trying to do what God wants. But in reality, we're trying to find security in a perfection that we are ultimately unable to achieve outside of Jesus. I wonder if you wrote this paragraph for yourself, what it might sound like, the things you would be tempted to take false confidence in. I thought about that this week, and I wrote my own Paul paragraph. I myself have reasons for such confidence. I was dedicated as a baby to the church. My dad was an elder. My mom was in the choir. I was the youngest person ever invited to be on the worship team. I won a Bible for a song I wrote in elementary school. I went on my first mission trip at 11. I didn't listen to secular music. I have never smoked or done drugs. I've never been drunk. I didn't have sex until I got married. I went to church every Sunday, and I volunteered on Saturdays while we built our new building. I went to youth group every week. I led small groups as a high schooler. I grew up memorizing scripture. And several years in a row, I won the memorization contest at our vacation Bible school. I was a lot of fun as a kid. You wouldn't have wanted to be my friend. I started working at the church when I was in college. I've been ordained. I've earned a master's of divinity. I have learned and forgotten more about theology, church histories, and biblical studies than most of you in this room here at Harbor, except maybe cricket. I have deeply studied scripture on all the hard topics, abortion, women in ministry, LGBTQ issues, atonement theories. I have learned from and with Christians from a variety of denominations, ethnicities, perspectives. I have given my life to working for the church, and I moved across the country to pastor here at Harbor. And no. Listen. That's the point. It sounds really impressive, doesn't it? It sounds really impressive. And let me tell you, there's a part of me that sometimes wants to cling to those reasons for confidence. When I'm having a hard conversation, when I am not sure what to say in response to all the things happening in our world, when I'm feeling inadequate and not up to the task, there are times I want to look back at my training, my experiences, the opportunities I've been blessed to have, and cling to them as proof that I am enough. That I am right. That all you people should just listen to me. I wonder if there's anything like that for you. Anything you cling to. Any place you're tempted to sort of pull out your credentials and insist to other people that you must obviously be right. What you see, what you understand must be right, because look who you are. Look how long you've been in the church. Look at your schooling. Look how much you've been a leader. What is it that you are tempted to put your confidence in? It's really important that we can name these things, to notice this tendency in ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to end up just like these people that Paul is challenging, having every appearance of authority and righteousness, and in reality, leaning on a house of cards. Because as Paul is about to say, none of those credentials or qualifications or apparent righteousness will ever be enough. They'll never be enough. Paul lists all of his credentials and then three times says how unimportant and useless those things are. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. Garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Garbage. Paul looks back at all of his qualifications, all of his efforts to do everything right, all of his apparent holiness, and says, compared to Jesus, it's garbage. It's garbage He must be thinking of Isaiah 64, 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Paul says when he looks back on the things that he tried to find value in, all the things he used to privately prop up his own righteousness, his own value, all the confidence he put in his ability to know what God wanted, it's all garbage. It's dung. It's filthy rags in a pile. Listen, after I wrote that paragraph of my own qualifications, I felt the same way. After I took honest stock of the things I might be tempted to find some sort of confidence in, after I named them, these things that I might rely on to make me feel better, smarter, wiser, holier. Gross. It's just gross. I can't believe I'm tempted to fall back on those things to prove my worth, prove my value, prove my perspective, prove my opinions, because compared to Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, my best day is nothing. Nothing. Paul says that these things, these righteousness of his, the credentials of his, he says they are loss. He's using accounting language here. He says the things he used to put in the assets column, he's now putting in the liabilities column. The things he used to think were an advantage, he now sees as a stumbling block. And he doesn't say all this because being circumcised was bad or being a Pharisee was bad. Obeying God's law is not bad. Going to seminary isn't bad. Going to church, it's not bad. Growing up in a Christian home, it's not bad. They're all good things. But what's bad, what's harmful, is when we start to trust in those things instead of in Jesus. What's harmful isn't that we care about holiness. Holiness matters to God. What's bad, what's harmful, is when we start to trust our understanding of holiness. What's harmful is when we start to rely on our own ability to be holy. What's harmful is when we force our limited understanding of holiness on other people. Paul says, listen, when we do that, when we trust in our ability, when we trust in our understanding, when we trust in our actions, when we hold other people to our limited understanding and knowledge, we actually place ourselves further from God. We actually start to miss out on what God is up to because we've missed the entire point of the gospel, which is that Jesus does for us what we cannot do ourselves. I can't. We can't. But Jesus can. That's the point of the gospel. And so now instead of trying to figure things out on his own, instead of just trying harder to prove his righteousness, instead of holding other people to impossible standards, Paul says he's going to just focus on one thing. He's just going to focus on knowing Jesus. He's going to focus on knowing Jesus. He says he just wants the righteousness that God gives him in Jesus that he cannot earn. He says that in comparison to the righteousness and life and peace and joy offered to us by Jesus, all the best things he ever did before are like garbage. He just wants Jesus. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's acknowledging something that I experience. The older I get, the more I learn, the longer I've been following Jesus. There are fewer and fewer theological hills I'm willing to die on. There just are, because the more I learn, the less I trust my knowledge, my opinion, my perspective. The longer I'm a follower of Jesus, the more times I see something that I used to absolutely be convinced was God's will, was really just my church's opinion. Instead, I've decided to just run after Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. Like we said last week, I want to notice what God is doing and just join him there. Paul is inviting us to lay down the exhausting work of trying to prove ourselves worthy or righteous or better than anyone else and simply rest in his grace and mercy. Paul is reminding the Philippians they don't need to worry about what anybody else thinks about their faith. All they need to worry about is what Jesus thinks about them. And family, when Jesus looks at you, he sees his holy, perfect, beloved child. That's what Jesus sees when he looks at you. So that's Paul's invitation to us. That's the big idea of this passage. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Ask Jesus what he wants to change in you. Ask Jesus to help you give yourself up for others. Ask Jesus to help you be part of bringing healing and peace to the world around you. Ask Jesus to help you experience more and more of the resurrection power in your own heart so that you can bring more and more resurrection and life to the world around you. Wherever you find yourself, whatever hard place you might be walking through, don't worry about what someone else thinks about you. Don't try to prove your worth by trying to do all the right things. Don't waste your energy arguing with others about what you know Jesus has told you. Just do what Paul says. Harbor. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that your wisdom, your knowledge, your righteousness far surpasses ours. And we thank you for the gracious invitation to lay down our efforts, lay down our striving after what we can't achieve on our own, and just rest in your love and grace. Rest in the reality that you do a work in us that we cannot force ourselves. Help us rest in that together as a community. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen.